This evening we're going to look at Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening in which we can come together, open our Bibles, and again look at the prophet Jeremiah and what he said so many years ago, what you spoke to your people through him, and find it very relevant for us as we take the principles that are set forth and apply them to our lives. We pray that as we do that, Lord, you'd teach us, that you'd enable us to do that well, do it effectively, and search our hearts through the prophet this evening. May the Spirit of God teach us and convict us and build us up, do a good work of sanctification in our hearts, we pray. We pray for the other classes that are meeting this evening, that you'd bless them. We pray that Christ would be exalted in all that we do. And we pray for our time afterwards as we, again, approach the throne of grace, that you would bless us as we minister in that way, as we pray for one another and for our friends who are in need. So bless the entire evening, that it would be helpful to each of us and a blessing and an enjoyable time. We look to you to bless, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Again, our text this evening is Jeremiah 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 21. Probably the most famous sermon ever preached in America, certainly in early America, was preached from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, of all places, "Their foot shall slide in due time." It was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," preached by Jonathan Edwards in 1741 during the Great Awakening. It was preached with great effect at the time. People are reported to have cried out during his sermon, "What must I do to be saved?" And many were. Today, the sermon is not so well thought of. It is considered mean-spirited. We don't like to hear about an angry God. We don't like to hear about divine justice, divine wrath. And that's not surprising. It's the way people are, the way people always have been. It was the same in Jeremiah's day. He preached the judgment of an angry God, of a righteous God, and the people resented it. But his preaching was also consistent with the book from which Jonathan Edwards preached, the book of Deuteronomy, where God's covenant relationship with Israel is explained. And in that book, he promises to bless the nation with peace and prosperity if they were faithful, but to punish them with famine and war if they were not. That's the nature of the Old Covenant. And you see that very clearly as it's set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Israel, in spite of all of the warnings, in spite of all of the promises of great blessing, Israel consistently rebelled. And so Jeremiah 14 begins in the midst of a terrible famine. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. And chapters 14 and 15 could be called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Like so much of this book, they are chapters that are all about judgment. In the next verses, Jeremiah gives something of a poetical description of the conditions in the land. We read in verse 2 through verse 6, "Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. And the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads. Because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads." For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. It's a pitiful picture. Famine is no respecter of persons. The rich man sends his servant out to get water, but the servant comes back with an empty pail. Money is no advantage. Rich and poor are alike. But the famine in the land is really a picture of more than what was going on physically and economically in Judah. It's a picture of the famine within the hearts of the people. They were all spiritually barren. And Jeremiah confesses that this is deserved. Verses 7 through 9, we read, "Our iniquities testify against us." So he confesses the guilt of the nation. What they're going through is deserved. They are guilty. Still, he pleads for God's mercy. He doesn't plead for God's mercy on the basis of the nation's merit, because he knows the nation has no merit. He appeals to the Lord for the sake of his good name. O Lord, act for your name's sake. In other words, save the people for the sake of your reputation as a merciful God. But God's not only merciful. He certainly is that, but he's also righteous. He's not only a Savior. God is also a judge, and sometimes God's glory requires justice. In fact, his justice is never sacrificed for his grace or his mercy or for his salvation. And this is what the situation required, God's justice. Judah had broken the covenant continually. And so consistent with the promise of the covenant, the very promises that God had made, if they're disobedient, they would come under God's divine discipline, promise to judge unfaithfulness. Consistent with that, the Lord informs Jeremiah in verse 10 that he would not spare the people. They loved to wander, he says, and so he would call their sins to account. This was God's covenant right. He'd made that very plain to them when he set out all of the requirements of the covenant. He chose not to be merciful, not because he is a harsh God, but because that was what the condition of the nation required. God is long-suffering. We see that later on in our study and this evening. He had been patient with the nation for many, many years, for generations. But his patience had rightly run out, and he could no longer tolerate their sin. They have loved to wander, he said. And God loved them too much to let them continue to wander. So judgment would come, as God had promised in the covenant and had declared through his prophets. He again tells Jeremiah not to pray for the people. Verse 12. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry, and when they offer burnt offerings and a grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Both the Old and the New Testament alike tell us that. And judgment must begin with the household of God, as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17. So, all of this applies to the church. It applies to us in principle. We've seen this already, and we'll see it again as we study through the book of Jeremiah. But all of this has application to us. We can look at Israel and we can learn from Israel's conduct what we can expect from our own conduct. We as Christians are very much like Israel, prone to wander, as the hymn writer put it, and we know that very well. But God will not allow us to wander indefinitely. He will shepherd us He will bring us back, and that requires discipline. A Christian out of communion must endure the rod. Judah experienced a severe rod, the sword, famine, and pestilence. And the church does as well. We see that as we read through the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, we read that there is a sin unto death. And that is physical death that John is describing. Christians have experienced that. We see that in the early days of the church. In Jerusalem, there was the case of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit, which is recorded in Acts chapter 5, and they were struck dead. In Corinth, Paul writes that many slept because they abused the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. This command to Jeremiah not to pray raises a question for us as to whether it is ever proper to stop praying for a person. And, of course, we should stop praying when God tells us to stop praying. He doesn't do that audibly. But we should never pray against God's will. And in Jeremiah's case, it was God's will to judge the people, and so he was not to pray contrary to that. He has a great love for these people. He wants to turn aside wrath. He wants these people to repent. And so he's praying earnestly for them, but God is saying not to pray. He's not going to listen to their prayers. He's not going to heed their offerings. Judgment is coming. And so Jeremiah is not to pray contrary to God's will. And sometimes that's true for us. It's difficult to know when that is the case because, as I say, God doesn't tell us audibly, doesn't speak to us as he spoke to Jeremiah. So it's difficult to know when one stops praying in that sense, stops praying that a judgment or a discipline won't come. But sometimes, and very often, that is just what people need. And we should not pray against God's discipline. What we do is pray that God's discipline would be used, or his judgment would be used in a beneficial way to bring about a change of heart. But to pray that a difficulty go away, that's sometimes not what we're to do. We're to pray according to God's will, not against it, and that's what God is telling Jeremiah. But Jeremiah continues to plead for the people in verse 13, and here on the ground that the people had been misled by the false prophets. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. In other words, they're beguiled. They have been deceived by the prophets and an optimistic message. But the Lord's unmoved by that. He answers that the prophets would meet a just end. God's going to deal with these false prophets. They kept saying that there would be no sword or famine in this land. But as the Lord explains, they didn't speak in his authority, they didn't speak his words, and that would be clear because they would be the first ones to die by the sword and by famine. In other words, they'll eat their words, is what he's saying. And so there's going to be a kind of poetic justice in their end. But in spite of Jeremiah's plea, the people would not be spared either. Verse 16. I will pour out on their own wickedness. I will pour out their own wickedness on them, or literally, pour out evil on them. They would be slain in the streets, he goes on to explain. Their corpses would pile up unburied. They were without excuse, in other words. It's true they were beguiled by these false prophets. They were taken in. They believed a false message. They listened to people who appeared to be men of authority, and they heeded their message, but that did not give them an excuse. It was the responsibility of every Israelite to discern truth from error. It was the responsibility of God's people to recognize false prophets, men who taught people to break the covenant. God had spoken on this. The book of Deuteronomy explains what to do with a false prophet and who a false prophet is, the characteristics. Now, this has very direct application to the church today. From the beginning, there have been false teachers in the churches, from the very beginning. Paul speaks of them in 2 Corinthians 11. He calls them false apostles and deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, but they're really ministers of Satan. And Paul says this is not surprising. These people go out just like they did in Jeremiah's day. The Lord said, I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. But they went out and they spoke in His name. And that's quite a contrast to the way Jeremiah went out. We saw that back in chapter 1 when God called him into the ministry. And you'll remember that it was God who sought Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't seek the Lord. Jeremiah didn't seek the ministry that he was called to. In fact, he was very reluctant, just as Moses was reluctant to be God's leader. Jeremiah said, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. God promised to put His words in Jeremiah's mouth. The false prophets were very different from that. Unlike Jeremiah, they were eager to go. But God had not called them to go, and God had not put His words in their mouths. The way to detect a false teacher today is not the way I think so many people want to test what is right and what is good and what is true. It's not by sincerity. It's not by passion. I use that word because that is the almost a buzzword today. If it's passion, if you have passion for it, then it's good. It's almost an excuse for whatever is done. But sincerity and passion are not the tests for what's true, what's right, what's good. It is the words of God. Are the words of God in the individual's mouth? What does a person teach? Is that person teaching Scripture? And can we judge the statements of what he is saying about Scripture by Scripture and see that, yes, he's giving a good interpretation, a proper interpretation? Is what he's saying true? Does it measure up to God's Word? Or does he deliver a false and optimistic message like these false prophets in Jeremiah's day who said, you will not see the sword? That's what people wanted to hear. That's a nice message. That's a pleasant message. But that was not God's Word. It was not true. They were denying the justice and the judgment of God, proclaiming a universalist type message. And we hear the same message today with the denial of the justice of God, the denial of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, for an emphasis on the love of God. And that's really a misnomer, because if you deny the righteousness of God, or if you deny the wrath of God, the justice of God, and that there is such a thing as an angry God towards sinners, you don't understand the love of God. But nevertheless, that's the idea that's put forth about God. Well, long ago, liberalism jettisoned the doctrine of hell, and it teaches universalism. That was the message of the false prophets. Peace, peace. When there was no peace, the message, you will not see the sword. And the same message seems to be making its way into the evangelical church today, not explicitly. I don't know that people today are denying hell in evangelical churches. In some they may, but Bible-believing churches, or churches that claim to be Bible-believing, at least ascribe to that conviction, don't deny the doctrine of hell. They just don't preach it. They just don't hear it taught. And so, as one commentator noted, doctrines that cease to be taught in the church die a long, slow death. And that's true. That's why we need to preach the whole counsel of God. And we will preach the whole counsel of God if we teach through the Scriptures, teach through the Bible. If you teach through a book of the Bible and not take selective passages and do topical teaching, if you teach through books of the Bible, you will come to all of these doctrines and you will teach them. That's the advantage to preaching in that way. It seems to me it's exactly the way the apostles wanted us to teach. I can't imagine when Paul's letter to the church of Rome arrived that they thumbed through it and found something they thought would be a nice little verse to speak about, and they read a line, and then the next week they read a line somewhere else. They got it out and they read it from beginning to end. They had a systematic way of going through it because Paul had a systematic idea, a way of unfolding his thoughts, and that's what we're to be doing, preaching through the Word of God. And as we do that, we'll come to these great doctrines and these unsettling doctrines like the doctrines of judgment. We'll learn about hell because they are taught there. Jesus certainly taught these doctrines. Read Matthew 25, 41 through 46, and Luke 16, 19 through 31. Jeremiah taught the unpopular message of judgment and gives us a good standard for a genuine teacher. He didn't tickle ears. He didn't preach what was comfortable and popular. False teachers tickle ears. They give a message of peace when there is no peace. Jeremiah gave a hard message. He spoke truth. He spoke the whole counsel of God. That's what we need to hear from pulpits today. People need a God-centered ministry. And congregations should require that of their ministers. They should require that of those who preach. They should seek that in those who preach. And where there is, when they're in a church where it is taught, they need to be earnestly praying for those who teach the Word. You need to be praying for me and for all of the other men who are teaching. And you need to pray for the elders that we continue in this way. I'll bet you that most churches that are old churches that are apostate today began as Bible-believing churches. So we need prayer that we would continue in that way. The Lord pronounced severe judgment on false teachers in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16. And they will bear greater guilt and greater punishment than those they deceived. And these false prophets that Jeremiah speaks of would bear greater punishment than those they deceived. But still, people are responsible to be discerning, to recognize error, and love the truth. When the church tolerates error, it soon loses the light, and it suffers the consequences. So the people of Judah would not escape the consequences of listening to the false prophets. And Jeremiah was to tell them about the judgment, and he would do it with tears. He said in verse 17, "Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day." He was, as you know, the weeping prophet. He cared deeply for his people. That's why he wept. He wept for his city. He wept for his people. He wept for what was coming. He was not indifferent to the judgment that would come. He was not indifferent to their sin and their rebellion against God. And the thought of their doom grieved him greatly. And judgment should do that to us. It should grieve us. We shouldn't be callous or cavalier about it at all. John Stott is a man I respect a lot. I have benefited greatly from his writings. He has very helpful studies. He's a very good thinker, very clear thinker, a very good writer. But he denies the doctrine of endless punishment. It's a major flaw in his theology. He holds to what is called conditional immortality. And that is the belief that man is not naturally endowed with immortality at creation. It is a gift that is given to those who believe in Christ. So those who die in unbelief do not exist on forever, do not live on forever. They are ultimately annihilated. Now, it depends on what kind of people they were in this life. They'll go through a period of punishment, but eventually they'll be annihilated. It may be annihilation after 10 days or 10 years or 10 million years, but they're not eternal. Their existence ends in annihilation. And he offers some support for that. It's not very strong support, to my opinion. But I think he really tipped his hand when he said about hell, emotionally, I find the concept intolerable. Well, that's hardly a reason to reject what is clearly taught in Scripture. In Revelation 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, and verse 10, we read of the lake of fire where souls are tormented day and night forever and ever. Nevertheless, he did say something worth considering when he wrote that he repudiated with vehemence the glibness and what appears to be almost glee and schadenfreude with which some evangelicals speak about hell. Well, if that's true, I can't say that I've met an evangelical that is gleeful or happy in any way about hell and people going to hell. But if that's true, of course, that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible attitude. Hell should trouble us emotionally. It should affect us emotionally. It's a terrible thought. We should never be glib about it, glib about the judgment of God and His wrath. But the right response is not to deny it because it's emotionally intolerable. It troubled Jeremiah greatly. He wept over it. I would imagine the thoughts of hell or the thoughts of judgment troubled him far more than they troubled Dr. Stott. But he didn't deny it. And like Christ, who wept, he went on to teach it. He went on to teach judgment and the terrible results of judgment. Verse 18. If I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword. Or if I enter the city, behold, diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. Everywhere Jeremiah looked, he sees devastation in vision of what's coming. The consequences of the spiritual leaders going astray, wandering about. The consequence of all that is national apostasy and judgment. Jeremiah confesses the nation's sins, and in the character of the prophets before him, Moses and Samuel, he intercedes for the people. Verse 21, do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. The demise of the nation and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple would, in Jeremiah's view, bring dishonor on the Lord. He thought the Lord was thought of as being enthroned in the temple. That was where He dwelt among the people. And so the destruction of the temple was something unheard of. I think we saw that back in chapter 7. We'll see it again later in some of the later chapters. Chapter 26, I think it is, where this theology of the temple is so important to the people. If God allowed calamity to come and allowed the Gentiles to triumph, Jeremiah is arguing that it will bring dishonor upon the Lord, bring dishonor upon His power, His ability to protect His people. Moses, as you know, interceded in a similar way for Israel during the scandal of the golden calf in Exodus 32. If the Lord destroyed His people, those He brought up out of Egypt, well, the Egyptians would gloat and they'd speak evil against His name. So he pleaded for the people on the basis of God's honor. And Moses was genuinely concerned primarily with the honor of God and His name. Samuel interceded during a time of threat from the Philistines, and And after the nation had rebelled by requesting a king, like the kings that the nations have, the Lord said, what they're really doing, Samuel, is not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. It was a terrible sin. And so Samuel interceded for the people. So Jeremiah is doing the same. He's interceding for the people in the spirit of a prophet, in the spirit of those men who went before him, and interceding on the basis of seeking God's glory and seeking to preserve God's glory. But God would get His glory. We can't rob God of His glory. He always gets His glory, but it would not be by delivering Judah. It is better that God's people are humiliated before the world than that they be allowed to continue on wandering or continue on in sin. And so in chapter 15, the Lord gives His final answer. There would be no deliverance for the people. Even if Moses and Samuel, He says in verse 1, prayed for these people, He wouldn't be with the people. His wrath will not be turned away. He had appointed, He goes on to explain in verses 2 through 4, four kinds of doom. The people were destined to death, sword, famine, and captivity, and dogs, birds, and beasts would clean up their corpses. Verse 4, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And what he did in Jerusalem was terrible. He set up idols in the temple throughout the city. It was the height of idolatrous worship. He slaughtered infants on altars. He made the streets of Jerusalem run with blood. It's a terrible king. But God had been patient all that time. Hezekiah was many kings previous. This is now the time of the reign of the sons of Josiah, and God has not brought judgment on the nation. God's patience is great. He is long-suffering towards sinners, but His patience comes to a righteous end, and when it does, as the author of Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fate of Jerusalem is described in verses 5 through 9. The Lord is speaking. The city had rejected Him so consistently that He could not hold back His wrath any longer. I am tired of relenting, He says in verse 6. Verse 7, I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They will not repent. They did not repent of their ways. The picture of judgment that is given here is a very familiar picture in Judah, which was an agrarian society. At the harvest, the people would gather the wheat to the threshing floor, which was an elevated place, a hill. And there they would go to the threshing floor, and they would cut into pieces the grain that they had gathered with a threshing sledge. And then the mixture of chaff and grain would be separated by tossing it into the air with a wooden fork, and the wind would then separate the two and drive the chaff away. This is what's the image that is used by David in Psalm 1, where he talks about the wicked will be in the day of God's wrath will be driven away like the chaff. Well, God would do that to Jerusalem. He would scatter the people in the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. It would leave the people bereaved and grieving. Women would be made widows. Mothers would lose their children. Verse 9, she who bore seven sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her son has set while it was yet day. has been shamed and humiliated, so I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Jeremiah had to bear witness to this. This is his sermon. This is what he was to preach to the people. His message was a message of doom. This is not the kind of message people want to hear, and so it made him an unpopular man, and he felt that very deeply. One of the things we see in Jeremiah is his emotional life. He's very open to us. We see more about him than any other prophet of the Old Testament. And so greatly was he affected that there is an emotional outburst in verse 10. He says he wishes that he'd never been born. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. So someone who goes through this might wonder, why would anybody want to be a preacher? You have to preach unpopular things. It's a hard thing to do. Now, it's a privilege, of course, and Mr. Spurgeon was right when he said, I think I'm getting his quote right, why would anyone stoop to be a king when he can preach the gospel? It's a great privilege, but still, it's a task that is not to be entered into lightly. It's a good book for seminarians to read when they're first starting out or when they're contemplating going to seminary. Read the life of Jeremiah. He's a model. Not that life is hard for most of us like it was for Jeremiah. In fact, God's gracious and He doesn't give us that kind of life. But it was difficult for him. What's interesting is later on, when the troubles come, Jeremiah's enemies would come to him and ask him to pray for them. Chapters 21, verses 1 through 6, we see that. So he was known by his enemies to be a man of truth and integrity, and when times got very difficult, they turned to him. And we see that here. He was hurt by rejection, but still he continued to preach. We see here his integrity. He preached the truth. Truth that alienated him in verses 11 through 14. But still, Jeremiah's suffering was great. It was undeserved. And the chapter ends with a prayer for vindication. Verses 15 through 18, he prays for this. Remember me, he says. Take notice of me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Know that for your sake, speaking to the Lord, for your sake I endure reproach. So he asked the Lord, remember me. And remembering in Hebrew meant more than simply calling to mind. We think of remembering something, we remember what happened 20 years ago. And what it meant here to Jeremiah is recall the past, recall these events, these disappointments in my life, these attacks upon me, recall them in order to act on that in the present, to do something about it. And Jeremiah wanted the Lord to vindicate him. Take vengeance, he said. His enemies were really and fundamentally the Lord's enemies. They were enemies of Jeremiah because they were reacting to the word of God through Jeremiah. So they're really God's enemies, and he was asking the Lord to make things right, to establish justice. He actually felt that the Lord had let him down. Jeremiah was very candid with God, very open with God. And in verses 16 and 17, he justifies himself in order to explain why he should be vindicated. He had received God's word gladly. Your words were found, and I ate them, he said. They became a joy and a delight to my heart. Unlike the people who rejected the message that Jeremiah gave, he received God's word gladly. He was probably in that statement referring to his acceptance of God's call back in chapter 1 and verse 9, where God said, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And Jeremiah rejoiced in that. And he was faithful to his ministry. He was hesitant to go. He didn't feel he was qualified. He was just a youth. Nevertheless, he went and he ministered faithfully. At every step, he said, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers. He didn't enjoy the company of people having a good time. He separated himself from friends and family in order to do the task that God had given him. He took it very seriously. But he felt that God had not honored him for doing all of this. And he calls him, in verse 18, a deceptive stream. Probably a reference to a wadi out in the desert that a traveler approaches in the hope of finding water. A wadi is a riverbed that's dry, and it's formed by the flash floods that occur in the desert. And the traveler comes upon this hoping to find water in a dry land, and doing so with great optimism, and comes there and he finds that it's just a dry riverbed. There's nothing there. It didn't come through for him. His hopes were disappointed, and that's the way Jeremiah is describing the Lord and his attitude toward him. The Lord didn't supply what he'd hoped. Now, sometimes we may feel like that. We may not say that to one another and speak of God to one another as Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord here, but we might think that. We might think that the Lord's abandoned us. We expected better. Our life's turned out a bit disappointing. It's harder than we thought. There are things that have happened in our family, and we can go down a whole list, or our finances, or whatever, or our health. It's not what we had anticipated, and wonder, why did the Lord not bless me, and why does this happen? So we think the Lord's abandoned us. That's basically what Jeremiah is saying. But the Lord never does. He's faithful always. Jeremiah knew that. Now, the Lord could have been very hard on his prophet, but the Lord is compassionate. And he knows our frame, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 103. He knows that we are but dust. And so he's very gentle with us. And he gently rebukes Jeremiah. He tells him that if he will return to him, if he'll repent, he will use him greatly. As he says in verse 20, that he will make him a fortified wall of bronze. That's what he promised to do back when he called him in chapter 1. Make him like a fortified city and a bronze wall. Well, that was the promise that he gave to Jeremiah when he first called him, as I said, and God's word has not changed. His promises are just, his promises are sure, and God is always faithful to his word. And Jeremiah would go on to experience that in his ministry. What we are to do as God's people in the disappointments of life, and we will always have those, is we're to be faithful to the Lord. We're to be faithful to His Word. We are to trust the Lord at all times and know that He will take care of us. Jonathan Edwards had much the same experience that Jeremiah had. He had a very good response to the sermon he preached. He preached it more than once, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But eventually his congregation in Northampton rejected him. They turned him out. And so he went west, and this brilliant man, this genius of a theologian, went and ministered to the Mohawk Indians, the people who didn't have an education, who weren't cultured. He ministered to very simple people. But what might have seemed like a wilderness experience for Edwards was a great blessing, because in that time period, God blessed him very greatly, and they were some of his most productive years. So what might have seemed like a great disappointment, as though the Lord had forsaken him, as a result of his faithful ministry to those people, it turned out to be simply a providential working of God to bring him into another place, another ministry, to have very, very productive years. So times may be hard for us. They were hard for Jeremiah. They're rarely, rarely as hard for us as they were for the prophet and for many other of God's people. But they may be hard for us. And they often are for people who are faithful to God's Word. But we must always remember the Lord has a purpose in it, and the Lord is always faithful to us, and we can always trust Him, and we should never doubt Him. Well, may God help us to do that. And the way that He will help us to do that is to know His Word. to study His Word, because this is how we learn of Him and this is how our confidence in Him grows. And then to live in obedience to it. And as we do, that's how our faith is strengthened. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You to give us strong faith. And we look at a man like Jeremiah, and we see a man whose faith was strong. We see a man who is like us in all ways, who is a weak man, who's made of dust just as we all are, and whose weakness came through just as ours does. You know our frame. You know that we're but dust. We pray, Father, that You'd strengthen us and that we would be faithful to You, and that You'd strengthen us by making us men and women who love Your Word and devote our time to it, to learn of it, from it, and through our reading and study and the ministry we put ourselves under. So bless us, Father, in that way. And bless our time now as we continue before the throne of grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.